1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 1. And there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuhef, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And I trust you know the rest of that story. We'll look at verse 20. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Now that will suffice for now, but don't put your Bibles back in your bag, because we'll be reading a few more verses shortly, because you can't read four verses out of 12 chapters and expect to speak from it. So we'll read some more later. So you're aware, on Sunday, Lord willing, Dave will give an overview of the chapter. We had guests this weekend, and it was nice to hear from them, and so Dave postponed it. So I'm going out on a limb without a proper introduction, but trust you'll understand that. Just briefly, though, we are covering 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings this summer, and I would kind of describe it as like the prequel to what we covered last summer when we covered all the prophets, at least the first half of the summer. We're going to talk about the kings and the prophets that preceded what we talked about last summer, and then at the end of the summer, we'll cover the kings as they match up to the prophecies that we reviewed last summer. And I would say when it comes to Samuel, we're going to talk about a very transitional character. He is the quintessential transitional character. He is called both a judge and a prophet. And he takes us from the time of the judges into the time of the kings. And he is the bridge between those two sets of characters or events. And so, just to give you a little historical context, you will see, if I can find the pointer, Samuel's here, somewhere around 1100 BC. He lived approximately 100 years, maybe a little less than that, or maybe a lot less than that, depending on who you listen to. I would tend to think it was closer to 100 years, because Saul was a king for 40 years, and we know that the ark was in a certain place for 20 years, most of that during his life. So he's at least 60, but probably older than that. And you can see, if I can find the pointer, there's Samson, Gideon, Othniel, Ehud, all the judges that we're used to talking about, and then, of course, the kings that will start this section. So I've a simple slide to give you a pictorial of what we're going to, or who we're going to talk about tonight. A brief outline. I have been given chapters 1 through 12 and told to talk about Samuel. And there's other sections in this passage, and Samuel goes beyond chapter 12, but we have limited time, so we'll cover him chapters 1 through 12 tonight. The first chapter and a half, is the birth of Samuel. The second and third chapter is the growth of Samuel, or his call. Then in chapters 4 through 6, the ark is captured by the Philistines. You'll remember the story with Dagon falling before the ark and all of the terrible things that happened to the Philistines during that period. Then in chapter 7, a tremendous chapter about revival under Samuel when he is called a judge and he judges Israel. Another tremendous chapter, as far as the character of Samuel, is chapter 8, where you have the rejection of Samuel and they request a king. And then you have the replacement of Samuel in chapters 9 through 11, which is the story of Saul and his anointing and his calling and his identification and the proclamation and his first mighty triumphs. Samuel's kind of a side character in all of that, a second fiddle in those stories, and so we probably won't have much to say, plus Chad may need some of that material next week when he talks about Saul. And then finally, in chapter 12, you have his farewell address to the people. And he lives through chapter 25, so it's a premature farewell address, but we'll look at that briefly tonight as well. So we'll start with the birth of Samuel in chapters 1 and 2, and you probably will have trouble seeing this, but again, this is the pictorial. Here is Samuel. This one has him a full 100 years, and you can see Samson, all the other characters that we will start with this summer anyways. And then I put this up here. Probably can't read that either, but you'll recognize this as the land of Israel. And I put it up here for a reason, to show you where Ephraim, Dan, Benjamin, Jerusalem, Shiloh are. Because in the next slide, this is the picture of the land in the area where Samuel was born. You will see Elkanah's hometown. At some point in time, he moves down to Ramah. And after Samuel is born, or the announcement of his birth is made by Eli, they go back from Shiloh down to Ramah. So we're dealing with a very small area in the center of Israel. And that's where Samuel would have been born, down in Ramah. So when we look at the birth of Samuel, there's a couple things I want to notice. And the first one is, what was the condition in those days in Israel? Now, we didn't read all of this. I'm going to trust your knowledge. Four people told me, at least, that they read this section. So thank you. You're going to be familiar with it. Hopefully others did. And you'll just have to bear with me. You can read it later if you don't remember. But I want to look at the condition of Israel at the time of Samuel's birth, because it wasn't good. Things were pretty poor. And in fact, if you just look at Hannah's environment, you will see how bad things are, because she is in a home, to start with, where there is moral failure. Elkanah has taken a second wife. And as we read in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus tells us that when it comes to second wives, that is not, from the beginning, it was not so, is what the Lord says. And so she's living in a home where there's moral failure. Picture of what the condition of the nation of Israel was like. She was living in a home where there was divided loyalties. And as a result, there was rivalry. There was jealousy. There was difficulties, distress. And her story is just filled with pain because of divided loyalties and the rivalry. And if you look through Scripture, look at Abraham. Look at Jacob. Look at David. Look at Solomon. Look at Elkanah. It doesn't work well. There's either rivalries and fightings between the spouses, or between the children, or between all of them. And so it is a bad state of affairs in Israel at that time. She is barren. She has no children. It has probably gone on for 10 or 15 years if you figure that Penina had multiple children and she was probably the second wife. So there would have been many years of this pain and suffering going on, and we know that that is a symbol or a picture of the condition of Israel, that they were barren, they were away from God, and they were lacking in God's blessing because of that condition. There were rivalries. There were things to take other people's places, and it was just full of distress and anxiety and vexation, as the Scriptures say. And to top it all off, she goes to the one place you would expect to find sympathy. And she runs into the priest, Eli. And Eli is sitting there doing nothing. The priest was supposed to be standing, ministering unto the needs of the people. And he's sitting there just observing and drawing false conclusions and leaving her in a mess. And so you have the condition of Israel at the time of Samuel's birth. But I want you to notice Hannah's character. A complete opposite, complete difference, totally separate, completely unique. I first of all want you to notice her unselfish request. You say, unselfish? She asked for a child. Read it carefully. You'll remember when Rachel wanted a child, she said, give me a child or I'll die. It was all about Rachel. When it was Hannah's turn, she said, give me a man child. Now that sounds chauvinistic in our day and age, but she wanted a man child for a reason. And she said, you give me a man child and I will make him a Nazarite. I will not cut his hair. Now she never mentions the wine, which is interesting. You can play that with all the accusations she's made, but I believe she intended, it was her plan, to ask for a man-child, that she would raise him as a Nazarite, and he would be a leader in Israel. She wanted a man with devotion, with commitment, separation and sanctification unto God. This was a prayer for a child to save Israel and to be the leader and the redeemer of Israel. And she prayed for a very specific thing. She wanted a child, a male child, to raise as a Nazarite, very specifically, that he may bless others. Not her, but others. And she says, I'll give him back to the Lord all the days of his life. This was not a child for her to hold and enjoy and to raise and to commune with and to, you know, spend her life and to take care of her when she was old. This was a child to bless the nation of Israel. But then I want you to notice her unquestioning faith. This priest, and I'm going to be kind of hard on Eli tonight. If I'm overstepping it, you can correct me afterwards. But he is sitting there. He's accusing her of things that she is not guilty of. He is not ministering to her needs. He's just lazily sitting there when she comes to pray to God. But when he says, the Lord will bless you, may it be as the Lord has said, and go, he'll answer your prayer, she accepts his word. She takes in simple faith that this is the word of the Lord. And so I took courage from that. Tonight, you can take this from the scriptures as a word from the Lord. Regardless of what you think of me and my character and what I have done. And anytime you're in a meeting, regardless of what the man says, we tell the preachers, you need character. You need to be a man of God. You need to pray. You need to. And that's a message to those of us who speak. But to those of us who listen, listen for the voice of God, not for the voice of men. We are a messenger, but don't ignore the message because of the messenger. This is a word from the Lord. And she simply accepts it, and she takes it, and she goes home rejoicing because the Lord has spoken to her. And then finally, her unlimited exaltation. And we didn't read it, and I would love to read it, but I'll just skim through it. If you look at chapter 2, after he's born and she drops him off and leaves him there, Hannah prays and says, my heart exalts in the Lord, and my strength is exalted in the Lord. It goes on to say, the Lord is the God of knowledge and might. The Lord kills and brings to life. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. And I'm just skipping through these verses and gets down to the end. And the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, remember that, and exalt the power of his anointed. She has a prayer that is full of praise for the one who gave her son. She praises the giver, not the gift. And she is filled with thoughts about the character of God. She mentions his holiness, his omniscience, his sovereignty, his omnipotence, his faithfulness, his justice. Probably could have read Psalm 139 that we talked about last week. She covers the character of God from top to bottom. And in the end, she has foresight. And she thanks him for a king, an anointed one, and prays for that king and that anointed one. And I think if you were to go back and look at the prayer or the song of Mary and Luke, you would see a tremendous parallel between these two great women of faith. God used them. God blessed them. But they knew God. And they praised God. And it is something we can learn from. And I learn a very valuable lesson when I read about the birth of Samuel. That there is tremendous power in one woman in prayer. So tonight, for half of my audience, men, you'll get your shot in a minute. How many Hannahs do we have here tonight? Yes, we have one. But how many characters like Hannah are here tonight? We need women who pray. There's power in prayer. And you may think, oh, she had a baby and it was a cute little story and he went and served and he anointed kings. You just wait. When we get to chapter 7 and chapter 8, the character of Samuel is incredible. It's amazing. I must confess, I've often, even though I've spoken on Samuel before, I have terribly underestimated the character of Samuel. He is a giant in the scriptures. And hopefully tonight I can impress that upon you. But it all starts with one woman praying. And there's tremendous power in that prayer. But then you come to the growth of Samuel. He is born. He's left at Shiloh with Eli, and I kind of want to look at the growth of Samuel and the call of Samuel. And so we'll start with the background again. The character of his sons, and it's almost embarrassing to read, but I'll just read the first verse about Eli's sons. And the sons of Eli were worthless men. And that's probably all you need to know. They were worthless in the eyes of God. They're called the sons of Belial. They are just, they're guilty of pretty much every sin that you can imagine. What's interesting is, Hannah says, don't count me. When Eli questions her before Samuel's born, don't count me as one of those children of Belial, of one of those worthless ones. She was pointing out the character of these evil men. Their sin was great in verse 17. They had contempt for the offering of the Lord. They were immoral. And the final judgment on them is they would not even listen to the voice of their father. Any mother want to leave your son, your three-year-old son, in this environment? Now let's look at the priest. Again, like I said, I'm probably going to be a little hard on him. But these men, these Eli's sons, they were taking the offering. They were taking the fat that belonged to God. They were showing contempt to the offering. And a man comes to Eli and says, terrible things are going to happen. Both your sons are going to die in the same day, and you will never have an old man in your family. And this is what the man of God says to Eli. And I'll just read it to you in chapter 2, verse 29. Why then do you, he's talking to Eli, scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I command, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourself on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? I read that and I have to believe that Eli was at least cooperating, maybe that's a strong word, but enjoying in some amount. He's taking the choicest of the offerings. He's condemned for his participation and allowing his sons to be evil. You're willing to leave your three-year-old son with a priest like that? And the communication from the Lord, I probably should have put a big red circle around it with a line through it, because you'll remember it says the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision, no open vision. There was no communication from God. There were silent years. God was not speaking to his people at that time. And this is the dark, dark background where Samuel has dropped off at age 3, and he's raised. And so let's look at what happens with Samuel. He's the calling of a prophet. Samuel is raised in this environment. And the first thing we read of him in chapter 2 and verse 26, as he continued to grow, the young man Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Does that sound at all familiar, what they said about the Lord Jesus as he was growing up? He grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and men. Just a small child, and he's showing growth. He grew in the presence of the Lord. He ministered in the presence of the Lord. He even, in chapter 3, he ministered unto the Lord under Eli. He showed submission under the priest Eli. And this young man is growing up in this environment, and the Lord calls him. Not once, not twice, not three times, but four times. And he finally answers. Eli finally clues in. Oh, somebody's speaking to Samuel. And it's the Lord. And the Lord speaks to him. And I just want to take a brief moment and stop my message at this point. And if you're in the meeting today, and you're raised in a Christian home, and you get to come and do some of the things we do around here. You help with the chairs. Maybe you serve the cookies. Maybe you help with the lawn when you're someone in your home's turn. Maybe you participate in seed sower distributions, and you still do not know the Lord like Samuel. What a privilege. What an opportunity that Samuel had. And you have had the same opportunity to hear the word of God, to participate in some of the things that God is doing. You've had a front row seat to what God is doing in the lives of other people. And you've seen salvation work out in the homes where you live and your friends. And you still do not know the Lord. God is speaking. once, twice. Will you answer him? Will you turn to him in your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ? You have an opportunity to take this great privilege of being raised in this environment and use it, but you must be saved first. And so I would encourage you, like Samuel, when God speaks, respond. Respond when God speaks to you. Circumstances of life. A young man dies. Sickness in the family. Older ones. God is speaking to you tonight. If you're not saved, may you please answer and trust the Lord as Samuel did when he was just a boy. And so that's my word to those of you tonight who are here and you're still in your sins. Samuel answered the call. What about you tonight? Will you answer when God calls your name? And then we'll go back and look at Samuel again. In verse 19 of chapter 3, it says, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of the words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, and the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. He is called a prophet here. If you go to Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching and he says, Moses promised that prophets would come. And a prophet would come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, and I quote, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and all those who came after him also proclaimed these things. Samuel is considered by Peter to be the first prophet, the last judge, and the first prophet of Israel. And so my lesson here is there is tremendous preservation of one child in prayer. And those of us who are parents, we have an obligation. We have a desire. We have a burden to pray for our children. And it is something we must do because God is able. If God can preserve Samuel with Eli's sons, Eli's behavior, and no open word from the Lord, and use him mightily. There is power in prayer. And our children can be preserved and can be blessed through the power of prayer. But then the next chapters 4 through 6, first couple verses of chapter 7, the ark is captured. You'll know the story. The Israelites go to war with the Philistines and things go poorly. So they come over here to Shiloh and they pick up the ark. They don't know the Lord. They have contempt for his offerings. But what a nice good luck charm. Let's take it to battle. I say that very irreverently, but sarcastically, you know I don't mean that. But that was their attitude. And so they take it over here to Ebenezer to the battle. And of course they lose and the ark is captured. The ark is then taken down to Ashdod. People get sick. They take it to Gath. People get really sick. They take it to Ekron. And Philistines say, get this thing out of here. Where people are dying, our gods are falling over and breaking to pieces, get this ark out of here. And they put it on a cart. And the oxen who are raising, milking oxen, cows, they take it and they go the opposite direction that naturally a cow would go. And they bring it over here to this town here. And unfortunately, the men of Israel there look at the ark and God judges them for it. And then it makes a little further journey to Kiriath-Jearim, and it stays there until the days of David when he finally brings it to Jerusalem. So keep coming Wednesday night. We may get to that in a few weeks. Okay, so that's the journey that the ark takes during this period of time. What's interesting is the man of God, the prophet, the judge, the great man Samuel, his name is never mentioned in this passage. And I learn a lesson. These men had the symbol. They had the form. They had the ark. But they didn't know God. We have the symbols. We practice the symbols. Do we know God? That is the challenge. A side note, but a challenge of that section. But I'll pass on because Samuel is not in that section. And now we come to chapter 7. And this is the great revival under the rule of Samuel. First thing I want you to notice, if you look at chapter 7, Samuel does some interesting things, and I'll try to read as I go along here. Samuel challenges the people to revival. The ark has been sitting in Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. There's no activity, no word from the Lord. No blessing, no guidance, no nothing. And in verse 3 of chapter 7, Samuel says, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are turning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods, the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And so Samuel, the man of God, challenges the people. We need Samuels to challenge us every day to serve God. For revival, we want revival, we need to be challenged in our hearts to serve the Lord, to put away evil and to obey the Lord. Notice, if you're going to be honest, if you really want to serve the Lord, you've got to be honest. Then you must take action. Put away the evil gods, and there will be blessing. God promises to bless honesty and action in deliverance. After Samuel does that, I want you to notice the components for the revival that happen. And this is in verses 5 and 6. Samuel does some very interesting things here. And the people do some interesting things. And I want you to notice, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah, drew the water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people at Mizpah. Notice, Samuel prayed. Imagine that. I can't even say it with a straight face. I was trying to be sarcastic, but I can't even do that. A son who prayed. Where do you think Samuel learned to pray? Remember the power of one woman's prayer. Samuel takes up where his mother left off, and he prays for the nation. Exactly what she prayed for, a man to lead the nation. Now he's leading in prayer. It's powerful. The people humble themselves. They pour the water out on the ground. Remember, Samuel later says, "We are poured out as water on the ground." It's useless. It's impossible to get it back. And the people realize that they are humbled. They practice self-denial, and they fast that day. And they do confess their sins. "We have sinned before the Lord." And when those conditions are there, humility, prayer, self-denial, confession of sin, now we're ready for the judge. And this is where Samuel, in chapter 7 and verse 6, is called a judge of Israel. The components were right, and Samuel could be the judge. But then you'll notice, if you know the story, what happens next, no revival just starts and goes off in a blaze. There's always testing. The evil one can't stand when God is blessing, and he always tries to come in. And what happens is the Philistines see all of Israel's gathered at Mizpah. Well, how convenient. We can go up and just destroy them at this point in time. And the people panic, and the people are worried. And the revival is tested. But notice what happens in verse 8. "And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that we may be saved from the hands of the Philistines.'" They saw the power of prayer. They knew Samuel was a man of prayer. And what do? They ask him to not cease praying for him, for them. And the Lord blesses. He offers a sacrifice, and God comes in, and a mighty work is done, and the enemy is defeated. All because Samuel, in prayer, and the people repenting, turn to the Lord, and God brings a mighty victory, even in testing their commitment to the revival. And then there are results of the revival, and we'll pass on from this. Basically, the enemies are destroyed. There's a remembrance set up, and times are established, wonderful things happen, and Samuel judges all Israel all the days of his life from this point forward. And Samuel sets up a journey, and we learn here the potential of one judge who prays. He's called a judge, and he prays. There's tremendous potential when we pray. Samuel prayed, and there was great victory, and there was great revival. And I just put this picture back up to show you. All of Israel was blessed. But these are the towns where Samuel operated. We could read this at the end of chapter 7. Each year he would go from Gilgal to Bethel to Mizpah and retire at home at Ramah. That can't be more than 20 miles round trip. But all of Israel is blessed as he judges them there in Ephraim. And so Samuel's revival is a tremendous revival. And in Acts chapter 13, when Paul is preaching, he reminds the people. Paul says, God's blessing. And after that, they gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So he is both a judge and a prophet. And as a judge, he is a tremendous prayer warrior for the people of Israel. This chapter is full of Samuel's greatness in prayer, in dedication to the people of God. And he judges them for a number of years after this. But then the people grow weary. They say, your sons are not like you. They're evil. And they say, bring us a king. Make us a king. We want to be like the people around us, the nations around us. In chapter 8, all Israel gathers and they say, we want a king. We want to be like the nations around us. And so Samuel's feeling terrible. He has been rejected. He has been set aside because his sons are turning out to be not the best followers of their father. And the people want a king like the nations around him. And God tells him, he goes and prays again. And God tells him, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me. And I learned the lesson that if I reject God's men, I'm rejecting God. That's what they did. And it is important for us to remember to obey and serve those who are God's men and leaders in our lives. Now, you could argue, well, that was poor succession planning. He didn't raise up his sons. He didn't bring other men involved. And that can be a word that we need to be careful if there's poor succession planning. That's what we call it in the business world. You got to make sure somebody's ready to take your place when you're too old to do your job. But God says these people were wrong. They were discontent because of that. But also, notice the poor timing of the change that they requested. They wanted a king. God had told them, believe it or not, if you read through it, there's warnings against kings, but there's also prophecies that there would be a king one day to rule Israel. Hannah was aware of that. In her spiritual character and her godliness, she prayed, I read it, prayed that the power would be given to the king and strength to the Lord's anointed. But they wanted change now, not on God's timing. The right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. It's disobedience from God. And change is always best on God's timing. We go through phases in life where we want change. We want things done differently. We want change. It's time for change. Things need to be done. It's always best to wait God's timing. Rushing change is a rejection of God's plan. God had a king in mind, but they wanted one now. They had poor reasonings for it. They wanted to be like the nations around them. Do we want to be like the churches around us? Sure, we want the place full. We want to do things like they. Beware. The rationale to be like others, the rationale should be like God. They were limiting in God's power. They said, we want a king to fight our battles. God had just delivered them from the Philistines the chapter before. They limited God's power. They wanted someone else to fight their battles. They did not trust God. They limited him. And they were disobedient in this request. Then I want you to notice Samuel's reaction. And this is so uncharacteristic of me, at least. Samuel's reaction to rejection. Let's look if I can find the verse, I didn't write it down, I'm sorry, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations. But this displeased Samuel when he said it, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord tells him, go ahead and do what they say. Verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king, And he says all the problems that will come about in the next bunch of verses. It's one issue after another. The king will take this. The king will take that. The king will take this. And he lays it all out for them. And verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, we will have a king over us. And verse 21, and when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them. He prayed them in the ears of the Lord. And so I notice a few things about Samuel. He was rejected. He was despondent. He was offended. He was feeling terrible that they had rejected him. But before he said anything, he prayed. How much sweeter would the words be in my mouth if every time I was angry and I was upset, I prayed first before I spoke. But then, before just accepting what they said, even though the Lord told him, the next thing he does is he faithfully warns them. You're making a mistake. He warns them before accepting their decision. But they still want to move ahead. So what does he do? He prayed again before advancing with their plan. He prays twice on this. And it's a lesson for each one of us. And then finally, he listens to what the Lord says. The Lord says, do what they say, give them the king. And so they listen to it. And what I learned from this section on Samuel and his rejection and how he handled it is the tremendous patience of one leader in prayer. He prayed. He worked with the people. He advised the people. He listened to the people. But he prayed every single step along the way. And whether a leader in the assembly, a leader in the home, a leader among your friend group, leader in the Sunday school, leader in whatever activities you have, would we all not do better if we had patience, prayed often, and prayed before we spoke, and prayed before we acted? But then we have the replacement of Samuel. A new king is brought into role. Saul is mentioned. Well, I don't have anything to say about that because that's Saul. And I'm leaving that all for Chad if he chooses to use any of it. Again, Samuel's kind of just a secondary figure in that section of the anointing of Saul and the calling of Saul. And so I knew time would get away from me faster than I could imagine. And so we'll pass on from that if there are tidbits there for later. Hopefully Chad will bring it up, or you can read it on your own. And then in chapter 12, we come to the farewell address of Samuel. And Samuel has come to the end of his ministry, publicly at least. He will have a number of acts in the anointing of David. He will have a number of activities in the condemnation of Saul for his disobedience. But he comes to the people at this point, and he gives a farewell address in chapter 12. And I've turned the page too fast. So he begins his farewell address. And the first thing that we notice when we look at chapter 12 is Samuel reviews everyone's character in Israel, in the history of his dealings with them. And he begins in the chapter 1 and he goes, have I taken anything unjustly from you? Have I done anything evil? Have I walked in ways that are inappropriate? Have I done anything wrong? No, Samuel was blameless. One of the few characters. Yes, you could criticize him maybe for how his sons turned out, but other than that, he is totally blameless in the eyes of the people and of the Lord. He mentions how God is faithful. If you obey him, he will bless you. He will be good to you. All through that section in chapter 12, he's reminding the people over and over again that God is faithful. So Samuel is blameless. God is faithful, but Israel is rebellious. He recounts their history over and over and over again. God blesses them, and they rebel. God blesses them, and they rebel. God blesses them, and they rebel. God blesses them, and they ask for a king, and they rebel again. And then he reminds them, God is consistent. If you follow him, he will bless you. If you rebel, if you disobey, he will condemn you. He will judge you. And it's a consistent theme throughout Scripture. And Samuel reminds them of that. But then Samuel reviews everybody's response to his definition of their character. And if you look in chapter 12, he reminds them of all the... verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil to ask ourselves of the king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Do not turn aside from following the Lord and serve the Lord with all your heart. Samuel prays again at this critical time. He doesn't ride off into the sunset with a chip on his shoulder in anger. He reminds them. He will pray for them. Samuel calls them to devotion. They have repented again, but he calls them to devotion. Don't follow empty things, but devote yourself unto the Lord. And he reminds them again, God is always faithful. And then he summarizes his life this way. The end of his life, he's going to go off into somewhat obscurity. In verse 23, he says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider the great things he has done for you. And Samuel's farewell address ends with this, I will not cease to pray for you. You be motivated. Go be faithful to the Lord. And behind the scenes, Samuel says, I will not cease to pray for you. And we learned of the persistence of prayer. One man praying persistently on behalf of the people and the tremendous blessings that come from all of that. So what's the conclusion? I think it's obvious, but I'll liken it to other men in scriptures. Daniel. Daniel was a man of prayer, right? We sing that in Sunday school. We need to change the words of that or add another verse. Whoever's got the creativity, write another verse. Start with Samuel. Daniel was a man of prayer. He prayed 3 times a day. He habitually prayed. We need Daniels. We need to be Daniels. We need Daniels among us. You remember a few years ago, probably quite a few years ago, we covered Nehemiah, another man of prayer. And he's the one who prayed spontaneously. The king asked him a question and he says, Lord, help me. And then he answers the king. Nehemiah, a man who prayed spontaneously. But then you have Samuel, the man who prayed unceasingly. In chapter 7, verse 8, chapter 12 and 23, twice over, it says, I will not cease to pray for you. He is a tremendous prayer warrior. But if you don't want to take that scripture alone, let's look at the 2 verses outside of Samuel, the book of Samuel and the book of Chronicles, where Samuel's discussed. There are 2 times he's mentioned in the Old Testament. This is the first one. Moses and Aaron, this is Psalm 99. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name, and they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. When the psalmist is writing, and he wants a character to describe, to show the people, this is a man who prays and intercedes, and God answers, who does he use? Samuel. Roll the tape a little bit longer. You come to the book of Jeremiah. The people are in open rebellion. The people are just forsaken everything that is about God. We heard about this last year. And what does God say? God says, then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. God wanted to tell the people, you have so forsaken me. I'm going to pick the 2 great intercessor prayers of the people of Israel in all of history. Well, we definitely pick Moses. We know that. And he puts Samuel right next to him. A man of prayer, devoted to the things of God and prayer. And as I look at Samuel's life, I've tried to make it clear is what I enjoyed in looking at Samuel. I want to be a Samuel. You should want to be a Samuel. We need men and women like Samuel and Hannah. And so this is the conclusion. The power of one woman in prayer. The preservation of a child in prayer. The potential of a judge in prayer. The patience of one leader in prayer. The persistence of one man in prayer. We need prayer. I read the announcements And that doesn't deal with the hearts and minds and souls and concerns of people in the audience. We didn't read the prayer list for Sunday night in the prayer meeting. We need prayer. We need Samuels. We need Hannahs. And the challenge tonight from the first 12 chapters of Samuel, 1 Samuel, is this. Will you dare to be a Samuel? Will you dare to be a Hannah? Will you pray? Will you pray for us? Pray for you. Pray for each other. And so I had to come up with a final verse to sum it up. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James 5 and 16. I hope this short review of the early life of Samuel will motivate us all in prayer for God, for his people, for each other, for his work, that we may be blessed, that we may be powerful, availing much in fervent prayer for God, his people, and his things. Pray that he would bless the word that we have considered tonight. And now let us pray.